You know, one of the most significant days of an Israelite living under the law was the Day of the Covenant. And we read about it in a few places in the Old Testament. It's also a day known as Yom Kippur. It was the most solemn day in the history of Israel. It fell on the 10th day of the 7th month called the Tishri. Now, this was a special month for the Israelites. I would say perhaps second only to the Passover, this day was also celebrated. Described in detail in Leviticus 16, the atonement ritual began with Aaron or subsequent high priests of Israel coming into the Holy of Holies. The solemnity of the day was underscored by God telling Moses to warn Aaron not to come into the most holy place whenever he felt like it, but only on this one special day, lest he die. Now, this particular ceremony was not to be taken lightly, and the people were to understand that the atonement for their sin was to be done in the way that God had prescribed it. It had to be done God's way. You know, Leviticus 16 describes the ritual in quite some detail. The central figure of that day was the high priest. Now, it was the high priest alone who could make the atonement for himself, atonement for not only himself, but also his fellow Israelites. He would prepare for the most important duties beginning even 7 days before the Day of Atonement. On the morning of Yom Kippur, as the people crowded outside the sanctuary, the high priest would emerge to begin the rituals of this particular day. Now, before he did that, he took bath, he cleansed himself, he cleaned up with water, and then he took 2 male goats and a bull. He would first offer the bull as a sin offering for his own sins, for himself, and then he would take the 2 goats. There would be lots cast over those 2 goats because one of them was to be presented to the Lord and the other one was to be sent out in the wilderness and was commonly known as the scapegoat. The sins of the entire nation of Israel was on that particular goat which was sent out into the wilderness. They would put it in a place where it had no chance of coming back, expecting fully that it would die. The high priest would then enter the most holy place where he would sprinkle the blood of bull. Remember, the bull was killed for his sins. And then he would mix that blood with the blood of the goat that was to be sacrificed to the Lord. You see, the animal that was presented to the Lord had to be one that was without blemish. It had to be one without any defect. Because a lot was hanging on that particular animal that was sacrificed to the Lord. If found unacceptable, the high priest could not only lose his life, but the sins of the entire nation would remain. So it had to be done exactly the way God instructed it to be. But we're going to learn today that Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice as we come to the new covenant. He is the Lamb without blemish. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 to 28. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. In chapter 9, we were introduced to the sacrificial system. If you remember, verses 1 to verse 10 talk a lot about the tabernacle. And Gary shared with us from the portion of scripture as we examined the Old Covenant. Now bear in mind that this book, Hebrews, was written perhaps and most probably before 70 AD, because at that time the sacrificial system came to an end. And the book of Hebrews does not mention anything about the complete destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 70 AD. So it's safe to assume that this was written before that. And also in verse 8, if you look at chapter 9, verse 8, it says, "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing." The word that is used there is in the present tense, meaning that the sacrifices were still continuing even while the book was written. Now we know that there were two sections within the tabernacle. But outside it, there was the outer court, right? The Holy of Holies was inside, which is the most innermost portion of the tabernacle. And then you come out a little bit, that would be the holy. And then you have the outer yard or the courtyard in which the sacrifices took place. On the Day of Atonement, before the priest entered, on the Day of Atonement before he entered, he had to shed blood not only for his fellow Israelites, but also for himself. In Hebrews 9:8, we see that the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. The gifts and sacrifices were offered in the outer tabernacle, right? They could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience or right with God. It would only be a temporary cover for their sins. And then we looked at verses 11 to 14. Here we considered the new covenant and its sacrifice. This sacrifice was superior. It was not based on the blood of goats and calves, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, we read in 11 to 14. In Hebrews 9:12, we read, "And not through the blood of goats and cows, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So in a sense, we see Christ's sacrifice was superior because it was offered through the eternal spirit. He offered himself without blemish to God, and his sacrifice cleansed our conscience from dead works, leading then for us to serve God, the living God. We also saw something else. We saw a comparison between the old and the new covenant. We saw in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 9 that we had limited access in the old covenant. And also there was limited efficacy. Efficacy, as we learned, was the word which meant effectiveness. There was limited access and there was limited effectiveness. But in the new covenant, we find we have unlimited access. We can access, right, the throne of God anytime. And then there's unlimited efficacy, unlimited effectiveness. And then last week we saw that the new covenant was being defined. We saw that God did not have to save anyone, if you look at your notes last week, but since he chose to save some, Jesus Christ had to die. And now the new covenant can be defined this way: the great I am gave his life for mine. The great I am gave his life for mine. We learn the significance of the blood. There's a lot of mention of blood in the last portion that we looked at, from verse 15 to verse 22. We saw that in verse 22 that without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we saw in Leviticus last week also that the blood signified life, didn't it? If such was the importance of the blood, then blood also needed to be shed for that which is considered heavenly. We saw that for the life of the flesh is in the blood. "And I've given it to you, says the Lord, on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And so that brings us really to this week. We're going to look at Jesus Christ as the mediator of the better covenant. But some of you have held on to your notes from last week and you're looking at it and you feel the first point last week was six reasons why Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. Well, there is a slight difference. While last week we looked at it from an overview point of view, like overall point of view, today we're going to get into the details. So I'm going to give you five more reasons why Jesus Christ is the mediator of the better covenant. All of this is in addition, on top of what we learned last week. So let's get into this. First of all, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant because his sacrifice cleansed heavenly things. Because his sacrifice cleansed heavenly things. It says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, the verse, as you recognize, starts with the word therefore. And therefore is a word used for inference, which means that the writer here for the Hebrews is drawing a conclusion based on a previous statement or a group of statements. Well, what are those statements from which there's a conclusion that has been drawn? We saw last week in the Old Testament, in the portion that we saw last week, 15 to 22, that the Old Testament demanded the use of blood for purification. That which was earthly needed an earthly means of purification. In this case, it was the blood of the goats and of the calves. We also learned last week that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. And therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven. Copies of the things in heaven is another way to say copies or the things here on earth, to be cleansed with these. Now we'll come back to the word what these refers to, but let's go back to chapter 8 where we saw that the author has introduced to us the new covenant. And he did that in verses 7 to 13. So while verse 1 to verse 6 in chapter 8 is just introducing the new covenant to us or the reason for the new covenant, chapter 8 verses 7 to 13 is telling us what that covenant is. And that is no surprise if you were a Jew living in that time, because if you had a copy of the Old Testament, which was read regularly, then you would find out that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, the new covenant is already mentioned, and Hebrew writer then takes it further from there. Well, in the original text, you have the word necessary that comes before the rest of the text. So in effect, it reads the word necessary, it was therefore for the copies of things. The author is trying to emphasize the word necessary. Now, naturally, we'll ask the question, why? What is necessary? Why is it necessary? Well, it was necessary because there was no other way. There was no other way. The Old Testament law, blood as a requirement for God for purification. It required blood as a requirement for purification. Frequently, when I share the gospel, and especially it's difficult when it's your own relatives, and they would tell me that, you know, they respect Jesus Christ highly. They respect who he is. It's the followers that they have a problem with because they emphasize the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. But I would say, okay, you do respect Jesus Christ, don't you? Yes. Well, if there was a better way than himself, Jesus Christ would be the first one to share about it with us. But in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so it was necessary because there was no other way to get access to the presence of God. Now, once the author has drawn the inference, he elaborates what is he inferring in the next sentence. You can look at the verse in this way. There's the first portion and then there's a second portion. What was necessary was for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. The these that is repeated in this verse is a reference to the sacrifices that were made. If we take a look at verse 19 in the same chapter, because the these connects with what is mentioned in verse 19. It says, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses for all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. That these then is a reference to the blood that was shed by the calves and goats. Well, in the second portion, he then shifts the focus from the earthly sacrifices to the heavenly ones. If you look at number one, which I've titled in there, it's for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. It's the copies of things in heavens, which means those are earthly. But then we come to the heavenly things themselves, which are heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, writes the writer. We ask, why in heaven? Because that's the only place where the true tabernacle exists. The one that is made by hands, as we've seen last week and we'll see again this week, exists on earth. But the one that is true, the one that is real, is the one that exists in heaven. There is where God actually resides. And then he goes on to say that the heavenly things were cleansed with the better sacrifices. But what were the better sacrifices? Now you see the word sacrifices here is, it seems plural. It is plural, actually. The plural is kind of an abstraction. It's kind of a generic plural. What do I mean by that? It means a better kind of sacrifice. It is in reference, actually, to the sacrifice that Christ did for you and for me. It just means that Christ's one sacrifice fulfills many of the Old Testament sacrifices. His one sacrifice was enough to cover the many sacrifices that took place in the Old Testament. So the better sacrifice was actually in reference to the death of Christ. The plural, as I said, is used because the single sacrifice of Christ required a complete range of sacrifices to serve as copies. And therefore he uses the word sacrifices, but it's in reference to that one sacrifice which Christ did for you and for me. Now we know that copies of the heavenly things were purified by imperfect sacrifices, right? Animals. This was not because the things, which is the animals, were unclean, but because of the uncleanliness of the people. And that's what it's referring to in the second portion. What were the heavenly things? The heavenly things here is in reference to you and to me. Why do I say that? It's not the heavenly things that need purification. It is us who need purification to be fit to occupy the heavenly realm. The idea of cleansing heaven is a symbol of the cleaning of believers before God. In other words, we as believers are being prepared to go to heaven. And in that sense, it is being cleansed with a better sacrifice. And the better sacrifice, as I said earlier, is a reference to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this connection of blood and cleansing is not a new one. In fact, the Old Testament is filled with references to blood and cleansing. But it's also there in the New Testament. If you have your Bibles open, take a look at Matthew 26, 28. Matthew 26, 28. Here, just as a context, the Lord is establishing the Lord's Supper is being established. And so if you look at verse 28 in chapter 26, it says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit," or rather, that's 29, 28 is, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin." The same concept followed in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. And then we have this in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. There we know Peter is writing to those who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia, and in different places of the world. And he says, "Those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." Be sprinkled with his blood. And then just last week, as I've been referring to a few times, in verse 22 of chapter 9, it says, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, And without the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so we come to conclude that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant because his sacrifice cleansed heavenly things. His sacrifice was one that was enough for us to be able to occupy the heavenly realms. It was us for whom he died. Secondly, verse 24, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant because he entered heaven itself, the true holy place, the true holy place. It's a better covenant because he entered heaven itself, the true holy place. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The author here is elaborating more on why the sacrifice was necessary. For he writes, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, which would be a mere copy of the true one. Now, the word that is used there actually does mean made with hands, but a few centuries before the New Testament was written, it always meant the one made with hands, but made to establish idols. It was something that was used to explain that which was not natural, that which was artificial. If you said made with hands, people would realize that you were using the word to describe something that was not natural, but artificial, that which was made with human hands. And this word has been used before. It's used in the same chapter. And always here it means that which is made with hands is in reference to the temple or in reference to the tabernacle in this case. You know, as I mentioned earlier, the priest would enter the Holy of Holies only once a year. But Jesus Christ would enter heaven itself, the true and holy place. Well, what is the true and holy place? Well, it's really the presence of God itself. The purpose of Christ to enter heaven itself was that he would appear in the presence of God for who? For you and for me. If you have placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've repented of your sins and placed your trust in him, it is for you and for me that he has entered the presence of God. He has constant access to God. He represents us. He prays for us. And he accomplishes what we could never do on our own. Hebrews 7:25. He is truly the great high priest, even as he ministers to you and to me. Now, that is just amazing. Because think of the countless times we engage in trivial conversations. Think of the times we perhaps on our borderline when we couch gossip in a prayer language. You know, think of the enormous time that we spend on seemingly insignificant things, and then think of what Jesus did for you and for me. The God of the heaven came to earth. He died on the cross. He rose again on the third day and is now seated on the right hand of the majesty on high for you and for me. And so this verse tells us that Christ entered heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Move on to verse 25. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant because he sacrificed himself once and for all. He's the mediator of a better covenant because he sacrificed himself once and for all. Verse 25 reads, Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Now the purpose of Lord's entering the heavenly sanctuary was not that he might make that offering and repeat it many times, which would have been just like the high priest did in the old covenant. Nor did he offer it in someone else's blood, as the Levitical priests would do, but he offered his own blood. And now Christ's sacrifice, as I have repeatedly stated, was on what was offered once and for all. There's a quick comparison of the two sacrifices. The first, as we see, the Levitical priest would offer a repeated sacrifice. you know, he would go enter into the tabernacle once a year with the full knowledge that he, when he came out in a year's time, he would have to go back in. So it was repeated. But Christ offered once and for all. Secondly, it was the blood of animals that the Levitical priests would use. But Christ offered his own blood. You know, there's also a parallel comparison between Christ's sacrifice of himself and the earthly priest's entry into the most holy place. Now, here's the comparison. His sacrificial death is not an act that is distinct from himself and his entry into the presence of God. His, of course, is Jesus Christ's sacrifice, is not one that is distinct from himself when he offers himself in the presence of God. In other words, Christ is not distinct from the sacrifice he offers. He himself is the sacrifice. Think about the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices that that priest offered. First of all, the offering or the high priest is distinct from the offerings that he made, right? He never offered himself. The blood that he offered was not his own, but the one that was shed by the calves and goats that were sacrificed. But not so with our Lord. His shedding of blood and death is one that results into the entry into the presence of God, the actual presence of God. This is just amazing. And then the author goes on to share the purpose in a negative way. He did not do what he did because he wanted to offer himself often. What the author is doing is comparing the priesthood of Christ with the priesthood of Aaron. Christ's offering was not like the Aaronic priesthood, which was repeated, but it was one that was done once for all. And so thirdly, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant because he sacrificed himself once and for all. Fourthly, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant because his sacrifice took away sin. Otherwise, in verse 26, it says, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If Jesus' sacrifice was not enough or not once for all, what would the results be? Answer is what is mentioned in this verse. The writer is sharing the alternative. He's giving what would happen if his sacrifice was not once for all, provided the condition was not fulfilled. He would have needed to offer his sacrifice again and again. But that is simply absurd. But that did not happen. What happened instead? He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ's coming the first time made sure that he dealt with sin in a very decisive manner. The most singular impact of this particular sacrifice was its singularity, right? That is to say that it was done once and for all, never to be repeated. You know, 1 Peter 3:18 refers to the same sacrifice. If you have your Bibles open, you could turn there. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ's death once and for all. He died once and for all, so that the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Well, it says, it uses a word called consummation of the ages. Well, what does it mean, consummation of the ages? What time is it referring to? Well, the text itself alludes to it in a way, doesn't it? It refers to the time that Christ came for the first time and sacrificed himself. So it refers to the time where Christ was hanging on the cross of Calvary. That was the consummation of ages. He was manifested, or he appeared, some texts say, to put away sin, to deal with sin in a decisive manner. Now, there are other texts that translate the word manifest as appear. You could use either one and not be wrong, but the author uses a particular kind of tense to tell us what happened. The word manifest is used in the perfect tense. What does that mean? Well, that means it's an action that was completed in the past, but one whose impact and effect is still felt today. And in our case, as we know the scriptures, it will continue to be felt till Christ comes back again. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant because his sacrifice took away sin. The word put away is kind of a legal term. It means the act of officially or legally canceling something or an abrogation. He put away sin. He dealt with sin no more for us to be dealing with it in the sense that the consequences of our sin we will no longer deal with as believers because Christ dealt with it once and for all. 1 John 3:5 tells us, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. John the Baptist, when he saw Christ coming, when he was baptizing people, said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He did not just cover sin like the old sacrificial system would do, but he dealt with sin completely. He removed it. And therefore we disagree with the theology which says, which is called perpetual sacrifice, which some of us who have come from a Roman Catholic background can connect with. That's why the weekly mass is so significant in Roman Catholicism, because it is talking about perpetual sacrifice. It doesn't believe that Christ's once and for all sacrifice was enough. I took this from John MacArthur's commentary. It's a quote actually from one of the Roman Catholic theologians called Ludwig Ott. And he says this. He says, the Holy Mass is a true and proper sacrifice. It is physical and propitiatory, removing sins and conferring grace of repentance. Propitiated by the offering of this sacrifice, God, by granting the grace of the gift and the gift of penance, remits trespasses and sins, however grievous they may be. What it means is the Holy Mass takes a different significance in the life of a Roman Catholic. That's why it's important to go to the Holy Mass, because every time you go there, this is what is happening with you. Christ is dying for you. And how long is that valid? Well, it's valid till the next sin that you commit. In simple words, God's satisfaction regarding sins depends upon the weekly Mass. And this is also why rarely in Catholic representations of things you wouldn't find an empty cross. You'll always find a cross where Christ is still on there. But verse 26 tells us that Christ dealt with sin once and for all. He put away sins. You know, a couple of weeks back we took part in the Lord's Supper. And at that time, those of us who participated in the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ's sacrificial death as he commanded us to do. He is not re-sacrificed when we take the Lord's Supper. It's a remembrance. It's a remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11:24-26, or you can just check the screen. It says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Right? Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. How? Well, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know, in that one act of communion, there are at least three tenses that are put together, right? When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are taking part in an action that's happening in the present. When, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, that action is in the present. Well, what are we doing with that action? We're referring to an act that took place in the past. When you take part in the Lord's Supper, you are proclaiming the Lord's death, something that took place in the past. But you're also doing something that connects with the future, because until he comes is when we would participate in the communion. right? In that one act of the supper, there are three tenses that are brought together: past, present, and future. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant because his sacrifice decisively took sin away. Verse 27 and 28. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant because he is coming back again. Because he's coming back again. Verse 27 reads, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Men, and I use the term to include men and women, men only die once. It is appointed for them, meaning it is divinely appointed, and in their case, death is followed by judgment. In contrast to that, Christ too died once, and that too was a divine appointment, but his death is followed by salvation for all his people. We know this because in his death he bore the sins of many, offering his life to God as an atonement on their behalf. Now, a few things we can learn from this, that the fact is that life happens only once. Once you're dead, you're pretty much dead, right? That's the end. The fact of the matter is also that all of us, unless the Lord's coming is delayed, we're all going to die. Now, a few things need to be reminded. First of all, Christian view of history is uniquely Christian and theistic, really. Well, what is that view? Well, the Christian view of history is really linear. We believe that we move from one point of time to another. Many of us are at the stage of life that we are in. A few years back, we were a little younger than we were. And we are progressing. We were not as old as we are, but history is progressing in a linear way. That is essentially the Christian view. There's a time that we are born. There's a time that we will die. And as Paul says, absence in the body is presence with the Lord. That's what would happen if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is not the end. But you will be surprised to note that that's not how some other worldviews hold the view of history. Here are the two other major ones. One is what we would call as the pantheistic worldview. In this particular worldview, Hinduism is one of the major ones that believes in this kind of a worldview. There's a circular view of life. What do I mean by that? That is to say that they believe death is a permit to re-enter into this life. So you're born, depending on your deeds or what they would call as karma, before that you would die. And depending on your deeds, then it would matter what kind of a person you would be born as. In fact, if you commit a lot of bad deeds, then you probably might be born not as a human being, but as some sort of an animal. It could be anything. And that's why animal worship is so prevalent within Hinduism, because that is the view of life and death in that view. In the naturalistic view, atheism is the bigger one in this category. You are born and you die, and there's nothing else after that. Kind of like an annihilationism. You just cease to exist. You're born, you're dead, and you cease to exist. There's nothing to you. No wonder people who hold to this view, if they're true to it, if you ask them what is the purpose of your life, they wouldn't be able to answer it. Because after death is nothing for them. But that is not the Christian view. There's a few things I would want to mention about the biblical view of death, and I'll have to rush through this. Perhaps there's another portion of scriptures that we can get into detail. But the biblical view of death is, at least we think of death in three types, right? There are three types of death. One is the physical death, that we would die one day physically. Secondly is the spiritual death. All of us are born spiritually dead, as we know from the scriptures. We're born spiritually dead. You don't have to do anything. Just be born. You're just born and you're already spiritually dead. But then there's an eternal death, that which separates you from God eternally. So essentially, these are three types of death biblically. some important truths about death. We read from scriptures, Romans 5:12, sin is the cause of death. Sin is the cause of death. In the Christian view, death is not an illusion, but it is real. I remember living in one of the bigger cities in India, and there was a funeral procession that was going on. And in that funeral procession, people were singing and shouting loudly as though they were excited about it. Because for them, their view of death was, this particular person is being freed from the worldly cares, and so we are excited for him. And so what do you think they would do when that person is born? When a person is born? In that particular tradition, there was wailing and crying because that baby is now entering a world which is full of evil and suffering. But that is not the biblical view. The biblical view is that death is real. There's a real separation of the soul from the body. Thirdly, we should not think of death as something that is natural. Now, death was not natural. It is unnatural. Fourthly, it is an inescapable reality. It is something that will happen if the Lord's coming is delayed. But also that it is a transition from one state to another. It's a transition from one state to another. I made a reference earlier to the verse that Paul writes. He says, absence from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it's a transition from one state to another. But then he goes on to say that we will die only once, but there is a judgment. But whose judgment is in reference that he's talking about? Well, we could think of judgment of both the believers and the unbelievers. Both the believers and the unbelievers. Well, why? Because all of us are going to be judged. As believers, we are not going to be judged for the sins that we have committed. That judgment fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he dealt with sin decisively, as we looked at in verse 26. But we are going to be judged for our works. We find that in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat. You don't have to turn there. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We find also in 1 John 4:17 and Romans 14:10, the same concept, that as believers, our deeds are going to be judged. But then unbelievers too will face their maker. Revelation 20:11-15, if you have your Bibles, turn to that. Revelation 20:11-15. There it talks about the unbeliever's judgment. The unbeliever's judgment. It says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and then the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the unbeliever's judgment. So as a believer and an unbeliever, both of us will face judgment. As a believer, our judgment for sin was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But we will still be judged for our deeds. In the same way as man, and again I use the term to include men and women, was divinely appointed to die once and after that face the judgment, Christ was also divinely appointed to die once. In fact, the writer uses a passive tense. It was to show us that it was divinely appointed. There was an external agent in action in the death of both us as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I draw a close to close this particular portion, I want to take us back to the scene of the Day of Atonement, something that we started off talking earlier. On the Day of Atonement, as the priest would go in, the people outside would wait expectantly for the priest to come out. The Israelites who watched their priests go in to the sanctuary would wait for his reappearance. Because you see, his reappearance would signify a lot of things. First of all, that the sacrifice that was made was acceptable. There are instances in history where the sacrifice was not acceptable and the priest was found dead in the inner court. And so they couldn't send anyone else to bring that person out because no one else was allowed to go in. And so eventually, some historians say that there was a rope that was tied to the feet of the high priest so that they could pull him out and not have to enter the Holy of Holies. And so the Israelites waited expectantly for their high priest to come out. The same way that they waited for their high priest to come out, believers are waiting expectantly for their great high priest to come back. But there is a huge difference, isn't there? You know, the high priest that represented the Israelites came out with the knowledge that when he comes out, the Day of Atonement next year is coming back again. Yom Kippur will come back again this time next year. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice was once and for all, as we've been looking at. In verse 28, it talks a lot about not coming back in reference to sin for you as a believer. Because his first appearing dealt with sin decisively. The next time he comes, he will come for you and for me. All of the blessings that he won for us as his people at his first appearing will be theirs to enjoy in perpetual fullness at his second appearing. Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant because he's the only one who is coming back again. And so how do we conclude this particular passage? What can we take away from this? Well, first of all, we're not to lose the wonder and the significance of what Christ has accomplished for you and for me. He is the mediator of a better covenant. And so every time you come to a text, especially such as the one that we are going through right now in this series, but every time you come to a text in your own personal study, don't lose the wonder and the significance of what Christ has done for you, what he has accomplished for you. And secondly, that we are to live daily in light of the reality of his appearing again. It's not something for you to answer to me right now, but think of the time that you think and dwell on the fact that Christ, our Savior, is going to come back again to take us. So we are to live daily in the reality of his appearing again. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this time. We thank you for the gift of your Son and our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. He truly is the mediator of a better covenant. His sacrifice was once and for all. His sacrifice decisively dealt with sin. It put away sin. But his sacrifice was also one that made sure that the consequences of sin that we should have faced were put on him. He's also one that would be coming back again, not like the Levitical priests who had to do and participate in this Day of Atonement on a yearly basis. But because of the way that our Lord dealt with sin once and for all, there is no more sacrifices required. And also there is an expectancy that he would come back again. That is the hope that we have, that one day that he would come back. And so we look forward expectantly to that day. Help us to live in the light of the reality of the fact that he is going to appear again. Help us never to lose the wonder and the significance of who Christ is and what he has done for us in that cross of Calvary. We thank you for our time together as we prepare ourselves to go and worship together as a church. We pray that you would remind us of these facts. We thank you once again for your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.